Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from whatever vantage point we come to hear this word that you have spoken, whether we're long-standing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for many decades, or whether we're attenders of this church and yet not in relationship with you, or we're simply visiting for the first time today, and all of these things that have been said are new and unusual and strange. Give us all, Lord, soft hearts and eager ears to listen to what you have to say to each of us in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. If you've not been in any way thoroughly offended by Jesus, then chances are you don't know him. If you've not been thoroughly offended by Jesus, you haven't been listening to him. You know, for the first 20 years of my life, I managed to make Jesus agree with every lifestyle choice I made. And it was amazing what I got him to agree to. I essentially domesticated Jesus, put a bit and bridle on his head and made him do what I wanted him to do. I made him fit into my world. He clearly wasn't my Lord. And I remember the first time I was about 20 years of age, and I shared the context of that testimony earlier. And I remember reading the Bible for the first time as an adult with an open mind. And I was shocked. I was shocked to discover that Ray Galea and Jesus Christ think very differently. And I thought to myself, one of us will have to change. In a sense, that's what a Christian is, someone who changes their mind and heart and thinks his thoughts. C.S. Lewis once said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. He's so right. It's easy to domesticate Jesus, to package him in a way that keeps him safe and non-intrusive into our life. But the reality is, my friends, he is thoroughly offensive. He is countercultural. He gets under your skin. He is unnerving. I mean, who else has the gall to say, unless you love me more than your mother, brother, father, sister, husband, wife, you're not worthy of me? Who gets away with saying that? Who has the arrogance to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is coming to the Father except through me. In one sentence, he has shut the door on every other world religion as being an illegitimate attempt at being approaching God. That has got to be the most arrogant thing anyone has ever said, were he not the Son of God. But as we'll discover, he certainly is. So get ready to be seriously offended. In fact, you'll know you've met the real Jesus if you get offended. So in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus, context, his face is set towards Jerusalem for the last time, where he will die for the sins of the world and rise, declaring death to be finally defeated. And in chapter 18, as through this whole section from Luke 9, basically he's encountering a series of people who are wanting to kind of work out whether they want to be followers of his. So in a sense, I'm hoping that you're going to think in that context, will you join with Jesus on his way to being a disciple? Well, one man certainly does and finds out that Jesus is thoroughly offensive. In Luke 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How would you describe this guy? Well, he's a ruler. He's used to being in charge. He's respectful. He titles Jesus good teacher. He's polite. He's a thinker. He's asking the big questions of life, isn't he? You know, if you had one chance to ask Jesus one question, this has got to be it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not wasting Jesus with questions like, you know, who did Cain marry and, you know, what happened to the dinosaurs? Legitimate questions, but you wouldn't call them number one question. My friends, you've got to know the answer to this question. You can get everything in life wrong, but this one you've got to get right. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Man, it's a good question. But Jesus knows he's also naive. The moment he opens his mouth, it's as though Jesus split open his heart. He knows, like so many, that this guy has a very low bar when it comes to qualifying for what he thinks is good. And so in a sense, Jesus shoves the question back in his face. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. no one is good except God alone. Man, that's offensive. Now, Jesus is not denying that he's God, which he is. He's not denying that he's good, which he is. He's answering this question. Who is good? It's as though he's drawing a circle around those who qualify for the title of good. And whoever you and I want to put in that circle, he'll pull out. Jesus' mother, she's out. My mum, she's out. Mother Teresa, she's out. I'm out, you're out, everybody's out. The priests are out, the poor are out. No one is good except God alone. Like, I know for those of us who are kind of familiar with Christian things, we're kind of used to hearing that, but that is about as countercultural in the modern Western world as you can get. What an offensive thing to say. In a culture like ours, that says basically every human being is inherently good. It's only our actions that let us down, brought upon by external pressures. Jesus says no. Now the very heart of humanity is turned in on itself. Deep down we know there's something wrong with us. A few years ago, a TV show came on the market very briefly called The Moment of Truth. And like so many of these TV reality shows, if you answer the questions correctly, you get the money at the end of the day. And on this particular show, the questions were about not historical or trivia, they were about your personal life. And they also strapped a lie detector to see whether you were telling the truth. And they'd have family or friends around you in front of the cameras to see their reactions on how you answer the questions. And one particular woman, her name was Lauren Cleary, got through a series of questions, and she was three questions shy of getting the $100,000. And so she'd been answering correctly and the lie detector had confirmed it. Anyway, three questions out from the $100,000, she's asked this question. Lauren Cleary, do you think that you should be married to your ex-boyfriend instead of your husband? She pauses for a moment. Yes. Her husband's standing next to her. Bang, she really wants the money. And the lie detector confirmed she was telling the truth. Now, two questions from the $100,000. Lauren Cleary, have you engaged in sexual relations with someone else since you've been married? She squirms, she hesitates, and then out it comes. Yes. Well, she didn't blow a marriage before, she's really blown it, but she wants to get that $100,000, whatever. And the lie detector confirmed she was telling the truth. Now, only one question to go, and she could almost touch that money. And here's the question, friends. Lauren Cleary, do you think you're a good person? Oh man, that's an easy question to answer, right? That's a no-brainer. But to the surprise of everyone, she said, yes. Yes, I think I am a good person. You've just told us you've been sleeping with somebody else. And you... Anyway, why are we shocked though? Why would we be shocked at her answer? That is exactly what our culture has indoctrinated her to think ever since she watched her first Disney movie. But the real surprise was that the lie detector said she was lying. Can you get the twist on that? She tells everyone she's good so she can get the 100,000, but the lie detector exposed that she wasn't actually telling the truth. That somehow she was prepared to sacrifice her marriage for the money, but she wasn't prepared to keep the money for the sake of her pride. What was going on there? Friends, all I know is this, that lie detector had picked up exactly what Jesus has been saying. No one is good, not even one. She knew it, and I suspect you know it as well. Now, by this we don't mean that people don't do good things. Of course they do. Lots of wonderful things that we celebrate and thank God for. And it doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. Of course not. We can be a lot worse. But against God's perfect standard, what we're reminded of is that we fall desperately short, that we do not love him as we ought, and we do not love others. And that's why every time we gather as a people, we confess our sins, as Costa rightly said. Now, at this point, let's follow Jesus' line of questioning with this guy. Because he could have thrown out 20 Bible verses to win the argument. Idiot, he could have said, here are the 20 verses that tell that no one is good except God. But he's not in a hurry to win this argument. He wants the man to realize for himself that he is not good. So he kind of in effect says to this rich young ruler, he says, okay, so you think you're good. Let's see how good you really are. And so Jesus then takes him to the law of God. And the pointy end of the law, the back end of it, the Ten Commandments, which kind of the place where God publicly drew a line in the sand and indicated, you know, what pleased him and what grieved him. Verse 20, he said, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. So he's quoting commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and then reverts to the fifth commandment. But quick as a flash, without a moment's hesitation, he says, verse 21, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Really? Now, like a lot of people probably in New Zealand, like in Australia, he says, I've kept the Ten Commandments. But unlike a lot of people in New Zealand and Australia, this guy actually knew the Ten Commandments. There is no, I've tried to keep them. I've kept them. And not just the last week, the last month, the last year, since I was a nipper. It kind of reminds me of a girl I spoke to after a scripture class once. She was about 15. And we'd been looking at this whole issue. And she came up to me and she said these words. She said, Ray, but I've lived a pure life and I've not done anything wrong. And I think we know what she means. I think what she was saying is, look, I don't sleep around, I don't do drugs, and I make my bed when my mum asks me. And in anyone's language, that's impressive. I've yet to see it in my own family's life. But I had to gently point out to her, I said, do you realise that your view of you and Jesus' view of you are completely different? And so this morning, I want to say, perhaps for the first time for you, that your view of yourself and Jesus' view of you may be completely different at this point. One of you will need to change. And friends, I'm telling you, once you finally concede to this reality, it is such a relief because you don't have to go around pretending. It doesn't mean that you don't try to want to be good, but you don't pretend what you're not. And you don't live a naive life. And you live a life that's actually built on reality, expecting that either you nor others will actually always behave properly, so there won't be any surprises. Well, this man is both a wonderful example of someone who is both sincere and wrong. You know, we often think if we're sincere, we're right, but you can be sincerely wrong, and he is classic. And he is also a reminder to us of what we read earlier, that he fails to be that childlike disciple that's willing to learn and accept Jesus' word. Because Jesus told him no one is good, but this guy still doesn't get it. And so Jesus says to him in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, heard how he'd kept the law since he was a boy, he says, well, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Heaven, then come follow me. I mean, how offensive is that? To tell a human being to let go of all their possessions. Jesus at this point, by the way, is the opposite to every televangelist you've ever seen on TV. You know, they say, sell everything you have, give it to me, and go and follow Jesus. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you come follow me. But this offensive Jesus does not say to this man, notice, he doesn't say, you've got to be prepared to sell everything. Mm-mm. To this guy, he is as blunt as blunt. He is specific. He's saying, for you, you who think you're so good, I want you to take a vow of poverty. I want you to unload every asset you've got. Then come follow me. And so in a sense, you know, this man wants to do his way into heaven. So Jesus shoves the full force of the law in his face. And at one level, I think he's just trying to break his spiritual back. He's trying to dismantle his pride. He is not as good as he thinks. And Jesus, I think, is taking him for a walk down the what must I do road and trying to make him realize what he still hasn't got experientially. And that is, wow, I really am not good. I've been having myself on. There is no confession. Earlier, you would have done the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember when the tax collector came into the temple? His only response to God was, have mercy on me, a sinner. No confession on this man's lips. All you hear from his lips is, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And so Jesus responds back. Verse 23, when he heard, oh, this is the response of the man to Jesus' offensive words. Verse 23, when he heard this call to sell everything and follow Jesus, this is so thoroughly offensive. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now faced with the impossible of unloading all his assets, which he just couldn't do, he was left sad. Sad that I think he finally discovered that he loved something more than God. Sad that up until then, I think he really thought he loved God with all his heart. I think he really thought that. He was a man where the things of God were part of his life. That's why it is such a word to all of us. But sad that he realized that he loved God second, no more than that, that he couldn't give up everything for God, that God really wasn't number one, that there was something else that he loved more than God. Here was something he finally couldn't afford. The price tag on eternal life was out of his price range. And not just sad, you notice, but very sad. He so wanted it, but was unwilling to give up anything for it. Sad, though not as sad as he will be when he stands before this same Jesus, the judge of all the earth, on that last day, when he'll finally realize that what he was asked to give up was so very, very little to what he could have gained, a new world. What stopped him from having everlasting life? Well, it was his first love. And it always does us good to find out, what is your first love? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? For this man, it was his great wealth. It might be your wealth. It might be your relationship. It's the nature of idols, isn't it? An idol is simply a good thing for most times. It's just simply a good thing that becomes the ultimate thing. Someone you go to meet your needs. Someone that gets your first affections. Someone that you trust in. It could be the approval of another, the fear of losing the love of another. Either way, it's standing in the way between you and your Lord here, Jesus. Anyway, Jesus, he called Jesus, what do you call him? Good teacher. I've got a feeling he doesn't think that teaching's so good now. And I often wonder, Mark tells us in Mark's gospel, the second account of the life of Jesus, is that he walked away from Jesus, walked away from the very one who Mark says Jesus loved. And I wonder, who did he walk to? You know, you walk away from Jesus. What are you walking to? Maybe he's going back to that safe, domesticated religion where they would let him have himself on, where, you know, let him think that he indeed was a good man and he was good enough for God. Maybe he's going to get a big hug from his Armani suit, big kiss from his BMW, I don't know. I don't know, what is it when you walk away from Jesus, who exactly are you going to walk to? Because you can be guaranteed whoever you're walking to is not going to be able to offer you eternal life. Well, it's at this point Jesus really begins to then warn everyone, including him, about the dangers of great wealth. And so Jesus looks at him but warns us about, well, what is essentially some more offensive teaching. Verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. What a radical thing to say. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can barely get a cotton thread through the eye of a needle. Jesus saying camels, and we in Australia, we've got more camels than anyone else out. They've gone feral into the bush. Try wedging one through the eye of a needle. You can't do it. That's the point. It's impossible for camels to go through eyes of needles. They don't fit in any universe. And rich people cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. It's easier for a camel to go the eye of a needle, which is impossible, that is easier than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Really? That's what it says. In fact, that is such a shocking statement that you're not only shocked by it, they're shocked by it. Look at verse 26. Well, who then can be saved? Now, the disciples are very much in a world where wealth was often code for being blessed by God. And I kind of think we think in a similar way, crudely. You know, we think financial success means God's for us. Financial disaster means somehow God is against us. But here Jesus has slammed the door shut tight on the rich, he's saying it's impossible. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you're thinking, oh, well, I'm glad I am not Bill Gates right now. Except for the fact, let's face it, friends, if you were to put the list of 7 billion people from rich to poor on a line, say, running across, every person in Australia and New Zealand, every person, even the person on Social Security living in public housing, is in the top 10%. If you've got a mortgage, you're in the top 5%. If you've got several houses, you really are in the top 1%. So you get the idea that we are the rich man. So do you get, I am rich, I need to see myself like this. So I've just been told, you have just been told, since we are the rich of this world, that it is impossible for us to enter into the kingdom. We're not getting eternal life. Case closed. That's that. Wow. I don't know what to do about that. It's really depressing. But you must always keep reading the Bible because it's worth reading. Because verse 27 kind of speaks a fresh song of hope. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Whew! God has done what we could not do and turned the impossible into a possible, that even rich people like us can be saved. See, in a way, this man kind of asked the wrong question, or worded it maybe the wrong way. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, because the answer is, well, be perfect. Well, that's not going to happen. But perhaps a better question is, Jesus, what must you do for me to inherit eternal life? Yeah, that's a better question. Because I'm not good. It's not surprising that straight after this, we have Jesus' second prediction that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer under the hands of the nations, be insulted, beaten, crucified, and then rise on the third day. Ah, there. That's right. That's where the impossible becomes possible, where the rich and the poor can be saved. It's actually at the foot of the cross. It's there where Jesus himself, the one who challenged this man, it's there where he will take full responsibility for this man's sins and yours, if only we would come to him, where full payment can be made and death can be defeated. It's there where he, in the words of Paul, where he who is rich, the Lord Jesus, and there's no one richer than the owner of the universe, where he who is rich became poor, and there's no one poorer than a man stripped naked on a cross, forsaken by God and man, where he was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich and receive eternal life. That's the one who says, come, follow me, but you've got to do it on my terms. Because following Jesus means putting every relationship you treasure, or rather putting Jesus before every relationship you treasure, putting Jesus before every asset you own, putting Jesus before every dollar you earn. Whether it's $5 from mum every week or it's a 100,000 paycheck every year. Jesus does not say to you specifically, sell everything. I know that probably comes as a bit of a relief. This was a specific command to a specific man. Just like the command to Peter to walk on water is not a command I instruct you to follow. Jesus instructs you to follow. I would not recommend going out in the ocean today and trying walking on water in response to the command Jesus issued to Peter to come walk on water with him. We know that Luke 19, we have a rich man called Zacchaeus who you're going to see in the next week or two. A rich man who doesn't give up everything but is generous in response to the salvation God has given him and is included as one of God's own. Now, the key here is everyone and everything must rank a distant second to Jesus. We sit tight with Jesus. We sit loose with everything else. If I could have an image for you, that'd be it. We sit tight with Jesus. We sit loose with everything else. Clearly, Jesus is more than just a good teacher, is he not? To say that he requires people to leave mother, father, brothers, sisters for his sake is clearly a statement that he is the Son of God. And that, my friends, really is as offensive as it gets. And yet with a radical command to leave everything to follow Jesus comes a radical promise. Verse 28. Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." Truly, he's really working out, is it worth it? "And truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Put me first and you'll not regret it." Put me first and Jesus says, "I'll have you back." In this age, there will be a quota of highs and lows, losses and gains, relationally and materially, but I'll take care of you. Ultimately, in the age to come, though, I will give you what I promise, and it's life everlasting. Eternal life. That sounds familiar. That's right. That's exactly how the story began. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Except Mark tells us that the rich man left at this point. He never got to the end of that story. He never got to hear the answer to his question. The rich man sacrificed his own salvation for the sake of wealth. Friends, do not think this is an empty warning. The love of money is a root of all kind of evils, and many have shipwrecked their faith. Can I say to those of you who love Jesus and been walking with him, I tell you, understand this, greed is more ferocious than the Ebola virus. It only takes one foolish, greedy decision to overmortgage and you'll shipwreck your faith. I've seen it many times, where people's desires and lust for more have hijacked their spirit, their Christian walk, because they've actually bought more than they can afford, and their whole life has been enslaved to paying off a house that they never spend any time in because they just can't. They have to work all the time. Now, the only vaccine for greed, which Bible says is idolatry, is very simple: generosity. Sit tight with Jesus. Sit loose with everything else. You know, I remember, and I'll close with this story. I remember talking to a young man, mid-20s, and he'd been in a same-sex relationship, a homosexual relationship with his lover for about 5 years. And then he came to Christ and said no to that relationship. He kept a friendship with his ex-lover and even his ex-lover's new partner and sought to want to share Christ with them. But their relationship dissolved at the inappropriate level, and he went on to be a wonderful man of God. And after some time, I said to Shane, "Shane, what's been the hardest thing about following Jesus?" What do you think he would say? Well, I would have put $100 on the fact that he would have said, "You know, my sexuality." No. He said, "Oh, that's easy, Ray. Greed." What? You've given up a same-sex relationship. You know the rest of your life to love Jesus means you will not participate in a sexual relationship that you're naturally drawn to. And you're telling me the biggest issue you've had to deal with is greed? And you know what? That probably explains why Jesus spent far more money talking about greed than he does even sexuality. Without denying the importance of one, that I think Shane had understood what we Christians, as so many of us, are still struggling with. Our first love. So friends, can I just remind you again? Greed. It's been the thing that has stopped people following Jesus on his terms, and it has shipwrecked the faith of many others who have come to Jesus. Do you want eternal life? Of course you do. Let me tell you, no one else is offering it except this Jesus. But you can only come to him on his terms. So it's time to stop being offended by Jesus and embrace this wonderful Saviour who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich and gain life everlasting. If you think today's the day you want to stop being offended and start embracing this wonderful Saviour, why don't you join me and pray this prayer and take the hand of this wonderful Saviour. Sit tight with Jesus and sit loose with everything else. And know that everlasting life is yours. Let's bow our heads. And for those who want to accept Jesus for the first time, then please echo these words in your own heart and mind to God as I pray them. Dear God, I so want to have eternal life. I admit that I am not good. Please forgive me, Lord God, for breaking your law and for breaking your heart. I need you to do the impossible for me. Save me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking responsibility for my sins by making full payment at the cross. I now want you to be first in my life. Please help me to never let anything or anyone come between us. And it's in Jesus' powerful name that I pray this prayer. Amen.